Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs. It's good to see you all this morning, this blessed morning. I pray that we'll continue our worship in spirit and truth, thinking now and focusing upon the Word of God. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And Romans 15:4 says the things written before were written for our learning. And so we can learn from those in the past that have fallen and be reminded that we need to be careful lest we fall in like manner. I've entitled the lesson this morning, "The Death of Two Sons." In particular, David's two sons. David had more sons than just two that died before he did, but we're going to study two in particular. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he experienced so much heartbreak. And we know of parents that have lost children before they passed on themselves. And it is a heartbreaking situation. And we can understand that such characters of the Bible, such as David, could be able to sympathize, and not just sympathize, and understand what that must feel like. Now, with the Scriptures as our guide, we're told that we can learn from the past so that we don't make the same errors and mistakes. And David, sadly at times, was his own worst enemy. Went on the run with nothing to his name. He trusted God completely for provision and protection. But when the palace came, so too did the pride. And as the saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And David even experienced a touch of that. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, you see David, we might say at an apex, top of his game, on top of the world, things going well, and David even showing kindness to the house of Saul because of Jonathan's sake. And he brings in a man named Mephibosheth, who is a child of Jonathan's. And he is deformed. And David shows him kindness and takes care of him, blesses him, protects him. David has some victories in chapter 10. And then almost a completely different David shows up in chapter 11. A David who did so much good and graciousness in chapter 9. Now we see another side of the coin where that same David could do so much bad. Where there in chapter 11 we learn of David looking and lusting after the wife of another man. And then in an attempt to hide his sin, brings that man back, but that man would not go back to his home. His name was Uriah. So David, trying to cover it up, all of it, kills that man by sending him into the heat of the battle. Now this would create a whirlwind of trouble that would last till David would draw his final breath. And we see in chapter 12 where this pronouncement is given upon David. And that's where we'll pick up, and we'll talk about son number one, who we read from this account is not even named, or the name is not given. So in chapter 12, after David has committed this deed, we see that in verse 1, "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd, prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now, this story is given by Nathan, who is a prophet, but was also David's friend. David would later on have a child named Nathan. And this prophet told him of this story, which, if one understands what David had done to Uriah, is a perfect parallel. David would sympathize with this poor man in the story. David used to be that poor shepherd boy. He knew what it was like to raise sheep, to establish a relationship with them, to know them by name. And the 23rd Psalm is certainly an indication of how David felt about sheep. And he hears of this wrongdoing. This man, this rich man, stole. That was one wrongdoing. But then the second one was that he did it without compassion. He had no compassion. That this arose a fury within David's heart. And he said, I know what needs to be the outcome of this man. So verse 5, David said in anger, greatly aroused against this man, said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you're the man. And that must have struck like a thunderbolt. For David to hear those words, and for that split moment where he then connects the dots, he must have sunk within his heart. And realizing, yes, I am. I am. Nathan said, thus the Lord God of Israel says, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that would have been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. There God, through the prophet Nathan, saw Uriah and Bathsheba as victims in this, and that David was the villain. And so he says in verse 10, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house. Now take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die, because the death penalty would be required. But God had pardoned David graciously. However, verse 14, there are consequences to sin. Because of this deed, the sin, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And so here we see the pronouncement given that God says there will be a domino effect that will take place within your house because of your sin. And us as parents need to recognize the fact that when we sin, it's not within a vacuum. That it does, we say that, well, that's only affecting me and not my wife or not my children. We have to understand that that is a farce, a fraud that the devil wants to convince us of. That there can be a domino effect, a trickle-down effect that will affect those whom we love the most. Now, we see there in verse 15, it goes on to say that the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife, bore to David, and became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David was sad because he knew he had brought this upon himself. Verse 17, so the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up off the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David, of course, was grieved about this. He was hurt. He was sad. And he did all that he could do, which was essentially pray and fast. But this was in the hands of God. And after it was done, David anointed himself, washed, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He didn't denounce God. He did not hate God. But rather, he served God and worshiped God and knew that this was God's sovereign choice. That David was reaping some consequences of his sin, but he would still serve God, love God, and he would do his best to continue on. Yes, this was hurtful. This was hurtful. And I believe David could say, as every parent could say, that has lost an innocent child, that is a faithful Christian themselves, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." You see, David gives a reason for his hope as they ask him, "What are you doing? Why are you all of a sudden eating now?" 1 Peter 3:15, he gives a reason for his hope. And that hope would keep him afloat. It causes him to get back to work. And you see in chapter 12 there, verses 26 through 31, the Rabbah is captured. And where's David? Well, David's there in the battle. You might say, what's significant of that? Well, the reason why David got into sin in the first place is because in chapter 11, verse 1, at the time the kings were supposed to go out to battle, David was at home. And as the old saying goes, the devil finds use for idle hands. Or David's case, idle eyes, and then idle hands. There are things we can learn from the death of this first son. We need to teach our children of the dangers of adultery and fornication. That these sins are not just contained to us, and that others can be affected by this as well. We know in this age of sexually transmitted diseases that are growing, even certain types of cancers are also being caused as well. But also, of course, of the spiritual defrauding that takes place, the robbing of one's innocence. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Now he's talking about the body, the human body, as a vessel. You possess it. That is, you practice self-control with it. And he says in verse 5, "Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Verse 6, "That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." So he talks about in verse 6 of the temptation to commit adultery, to defraud your brother, to take what is his unlawfully. Don't do that, for the Lord is the avenger of all such. Verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects us does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit." And so we need to warn our children of how Satan is on the prowl for sexual sins to be committed. This is especially, he talks about there in regards to the brother and sister that are in Christ. How much more so of those that are outside of Christ? And if our children are dating those that are not in the Lord, or if we ourselves are dating those that are not in the Lord, then how that sin and temptation is increased exponentially as one does not have the standard of God's Word as their guide for their life can easily steal or defraud one of their innocence and their purity. So there's always these dangers that lurk. Might even think about the way in which David started the first domino of committing this sin. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel says in verse 2 that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. In those days, oftentimes the baths were on top of the roof. Someone that's walking on the ground wouldn't see them, but someone that had a roof that was higher than theirs might. David, being a king in the king's palace, most likely had the highest roof in all the city. And he saw this woman who was married, and he didn't look away, but rather he stared and committed the sin. We need to warn our children of places where there may be men and women bathing. Maybe they have swimsuits on that are nothing more than just underwear. And they can be tempted to sin all the same. If someone who is a man after God's own heart could be led to be tempted in such a way, then how much more so us? Now Bathsheba, I don't believe, meant to lure David, but she did. She did. As David looked upon her bathing. How Christians could justify going to mixed swimming areas where this takes place, I do not know. And they set their children up to commit sins, at least of lust. And it could potentially be more, as David did. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we all love our children. And sometimes we look at them with rose-tinted glasses. But let us never forget that they are flesh and blood like we are flesh and blood. And the Bible says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me tell you, our children will fall prey to those things too. It's all of the world. And they are also flesh and blood. And the Bible speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And the world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus warned of the dangers of the eye in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew the 6th chapter. Verse 22, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. There we saw a moment where David's eye was bad and made his body be full of darkness. Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 29, he even says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Because he speaks about the comparison of going to hell, and nothing is worth going to hell over. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. The Lord's reminded us of the difficulties, the temptations that Satan will set before us. It's going to be hard to navigate through this life, and we've got to do the best we can. Now, I can't block everything from my children's eyes, or even mine, but I can teach them right from wrong, what they should see and not see, and I can also close my eyes too. These are things that we need to teach one another. Sadly, the son of David died because of David's sin. Not because of the child's sin. The child was sinless. The child was safe. And I'll say that that could give David a certain sense of peace when you think about it. I know he felt guilt. I'm sure he was sad. But he also knew there was nothing he could do. He pled with God from start to finish, and that was all that he could do. But now the child has passed, David knew he must pick up and go on. Repent and do God's will. And he worshiped God immediately. But as noticed, this would start a whirlwind of trouble for David. And the very next chapter goes on to discuss the loss of another son named Ammon, who is not the second son that we want to highlight. But we see that that son had a problem that David had. That is an evil eye. He saw something that he liked, and he took it, just like David did. Something that was unlawful for him to take. Someone that he was unlawful to take, which was his half-sister. And he raped her. It was tragic. And another son of David named Absalom was incensed about this, and he murders the son, Ammon. And then he flees for his life. We pick up the account in 2 Samuel chapter 13, in verse 38, with son number 2. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. 3 years. Come and go. David, if he was upholding the law as he ought to have done, should have sent a garrison of soldiers there and arrested his son. At the very least, put him in prison. Very least, cause him to have some consequences for this particular sin. But David turned a blind eye. David allowed him to stay there. And the Bible tells us in verse 39 that David actually longed to go to Absalom. That wasn't wrong for David to love his son. We all love our children, even when they do the worst of things. But we all have to love God more and say that God's will must be upheld. And David was showing favoritism, we might say, some allowance, some slack in regards to God's word because he wanted to be reunited with Absalom. 3 years, though, unfortunately, did not take the rebellion out of Absalom's heart. Repentance had not been put in it at all. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 14, 25 through 33, the story of how Absalom is brought near to David again. And Absalom worked his manipulating ways. Verse 25 says, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." He was a good-looking guy. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, it weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels according to the king's standard." That guy had a head of hair that just was pristine. Well, the Bible says in verse 27, "To Absalom were born 3 sons, 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab and to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent him again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered Joab, 'Look, I sent to you saying, come here to say, why have I come from Geshur? Would it not still be better for me to still be there? Now therefore let me see the king's face. But if it is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." And that was a pardon kiss, essentially. All is forgotten. All is forgiven. So here you see Absalom. He was a good-looking guy, had a good-looking wife, had good-looking children. And he wanted to come before the king. But Joab wouldn't listen to him. So eventually he sets Joab's field on fire. And when he comes, "Why have you set my field on fire?" he doesn't apologize about it. He says, "Look, I was trying to get you over here already." This man is a rebellion. He's a rebel in heart. He is not saddened. He is not overcome by what he has done. He just wants to get in good with the king again because he's got a plan. The guy had 3 years in Geshur and 2 years here to plan a plan. And then he put it into action. Chapter 15 is that plan. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the gate, the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" And he'd say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I'd give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years, or your version might say 4 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dealt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" So the king said to him, "Go in peace." And he rose and went to Hebron. So here you have the son stopping people before they make it to the king and offering judgment on their things. Always favorable. And thus winning the hearts of the individuals. "Hey, you know, I'd be a pretty good judge, wouldn't I? I'd make sure things were done right." And he won their hearts. And he did this for a number of years. And then finally he says, "Let me go pay a vow in Hebron." He lies to his dad. "I made a vow in Geshur that I'd be right with the Lord if I come back to Jerusalem." He was going to be anything but right with the Lord. And go to Hebron. Now, do you remember last week we talked about Hebron, didn't we? It was one of the cities of refuge. One of the places where one can go and find safety. He knew exactly what he was doing. And that would be the launching place for his rebellion, where he'd try to take over the kingdom and the people of the kingdom. And news makes it back to David. Verse 13. "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us and suddenly bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So he made Hebron his place, his launching place for his rebellion. David knows, "He had lied to me. We've got to run." He has coordinated this effort too well. He had too many years to plan it. "We need to go. We need to regroup. Let's leave." And so they leave Jerusalem. The king essentially leaves the throne. And Absalom marches in and takes it without a fight. But Absalom knows if he's to be the true king, he has to eliminate his father David, and he was ready to do it. He sends soldiers into battle, to battle against David. And we pick up the reading in chapter 18. In chapter 18, David knows that they're going to have to battle. And so David in verse 1, David numbered the people who were with him, set captains over thousands, captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. The king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave the captains orders concerning Absalom. Now you think about that for a minute. This young man has overtaken the kingdom. He has essentially done what David would not do against Saul. Fight against the Lord's anointed. And David loves him so much, he says, deal gently with him. Essentially, don't kill him. Right? You can't kill him and be gentle. Don't kill him. Now these men that are with David are going to fight to the death for David. In fact, some of them are going to die because of David's son rebellion. Do you see how David has lost some of his senses here? He's allowed his familial connection to trump what he ought to do, what is right before God. Why would he do that? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Verse 7. The people of Israel were overthrown before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. 20,000 people died because of this son. The Bible says the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Evidently, these are some dangerous woods. Then Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of the great terebinth tree, and its head was caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it, told Joab, and he said, I saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree. And Joab said to the man, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there? To the ground, I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. The man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there's nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. He says, I know the king would have certainly struck me dead, and you would have been the one that would have done it. Joab says in verse 14, I cannot linger with you. He took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And then 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, struck and killed him. So there we see the death of son number two, we might say. The death of David's 2 sons. Son number one being an innocent child, and son number two being a rebel and a sinner. Now, why would David cry as he cried? Why would David show such favoritism and commandments to not let him be touched? Because David knew his son was a sinner. He knew his son was a rebel. And look at the way he laments when the word comes, verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept as he went and said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Verse 1 of chapter 19, Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. There we see in verse 4, but the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab has to come in and tell him to get some senses about him and to applaud those that fought to the death so that David might be able to have the kingdom. So what do we see here? We see a difference, don't we? We see a difference. When David's first son died, David washed himself, picked up, even had a sense of peace, saying, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. But with this son, he's overtaken with grief. The difference? One was safe, the other one was a sinner. David knew that they had 2 different eternal outcomes. Now, I've known of parents that fit both of those particular pictures. And it's sad. It's always sad. But the parent who loses a child while they're grown and were worldly and rebellious and cared little about God, That parent is struck with grief. Struck with it. Maybe the child died in some rebellious sin or partying or drinking or some particular accident. Or maybe they were just at an acceptable, accountable age. They're 20 years old or they're 18 years old or 16 years old and they knew the truth. They've heard the gospel call it, and then something happens and they lost their life. They didn't obey the gospel. Parents, when you think about that, if our children were to die, which reaction would we have? The reaction David had to son number one? Or the reaction that David had to son number two? Now we know that Nathan had said that the sword did not depart from David's house. There were some consequences that would take place. But it'd be wrong to lay all the blame at David's feet. But David did play a role. He certainly did. David did repent, which is what he should have done. But David's consequences of sin were far-reaching, even into the future, and had a part to play in Absalom's death. But also, Absalom was a free moral agent. He could choose. But sadly, he was not restrained when restraint was needed. Absalom had killed Amnon. David had already lost one son. At the very least, like I said, Absalom needed to be in prison. Absalom needed to pay for his crimes. But he had been given a life that he could do something and get away with it. David allowed him to get away with it. Year after year after year. Until the plan was plotted. And David's son had set it in motion at Hebron. And when all was said and done, David, all he could do was cry tears of agony, tears of pain, versus the tears that he cried when his first son died. So we might say that this lesson is a plea to parents. You and I have children. And if unfortunately they were to die at this stage of life, what kind of tears would we cry? How would our mourning end? Like son number one or son number two. And what kind of role do we play in it? Parents, listen, if we are living in rebellion to God, realize what we're doing to our kids. You may fool others, but you do not fool them. They are very good at spotting hypocrisy. They are good at watching. If you are evil, if you are a rebel in tongue, if you play a part on Sunday and a part on Wednesday, but deep within the heart, they know. It's a disingenuous reality. They know that you care about other things more. Worldly things more, sports more, or just things more, whatever it is, work things more, whatever it may be that occupy your time and attention and devotion. They know that that is your real God then. How can you blame them then if they turn out to be just like thee? Like mom and dad. You know that song, The Cat's in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon? The little boy blue and the man in the moon. He says, my boy had become just like me. My boy was just like me. That can either be good or bad, depending on how you are, how I am. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18 through 21. We already read the account in Ephesians 6 during the scripture reading. Colossians 3, here is a shortened version of it. All reminding us of this environment that God has provided called the home. That ought to cause and inspire obedience to the Lord in every member of the home. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So there ought to be a proper wife to husband relationship that's fitting to the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. There ought to be a proper husband-to-wife relationship where he loves her as his own flesh, and to not be bitter, because men can tend to become calloused, cold, disconnected. He says, no, that can't be in the home. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So I ask you, how much time is spent with your members of the family? How much time is spent with family members in devotion to the Lord? In singing and studying and praying? Just you all as a family. How much time is spent in that? And then, like I said, just spending time together as a family, doing family things. See, even after all that was done and done, David, a man after God's own heart, had tragedy strike his home and lost children. You ever wonder why? How could David still then be a man after God's own heart? You read the Psalms and you realize why. He was a repentant man. A repentant. He was not a repeater, but a repenter. That's what he was. He changed. He never took another man's wife again. He was faithful to God. But that didn't mean consequences of sinful living would not come about. But still, after all was done, he was God's man, because deep within, he really was sincere in desiring to be faithful to God. So time to get real. Parents, if need be, confess your sin to God. And to confess it to your children as well. Don't try to fool them. Admit it to them. And you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised in how forgiving your children can be. And it will make an impression on them. I guarantee you that. And that impression, they will take to heart. They will take it to heart. And I'll advise you, don't even wait another day. Because it's possible to lose them first. David lost at least 3 children first. Let our repentance be real and open and transparent and vocal, so that they know. Dad was wrong. Mom was wrong. This is not tolerable before God. God's not going to excuse me. I can't excuse me, and I couldn't excuse you. And I want to be faithful to God. See, sin cannot be accepted just because a parent does it. Covetousness is sinful. Pride is sinful. Evil speaking is sinful. Serving 2 masters is sinful. All those things are sinful. And so if you find yourself doing that, confess it and ask for forgiveness. You know, I think about my life, and there's times where I've gotten very, very down in worrying about a future that hasn't come yet. About my children, their outcome, and what takes place. Nothing would be more painful to me than losing a child to sin and then finally a death. Nothing. And I've got a very, very short time. And my oldest children are 7, and just a blink of an eye. In one more blink of an eye, they'll be 14. Just like that. I cannot lose them. I pray that I don't. But if I do, may I shed the tears of son number 1, and not the tears that David shed for son number 2. That I wouldn't cry out, oh my son, my son. Oh my daughter, my daughter. So if you need to make changes, make changes. Children, if you're an accountable age, understand, you'll still answer for yourself. And you won't be able to say on that day of judgment, but my mom and my dad, it won't work. You make your decisions. And if you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to repent of your sin. That means you're going to stop living sinful to the best of your ability. Confess your faith in Christ, Matthew 10:33, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you become a child of God. Your sins are washed away, and you start anew. And then if you were to pass, you know your parent could say, they shall not return to me, but I should go to them. That's the peace that a parent wants in a heart, if tragically a child should die before you. Think about this thing while together we stand and sing the invitation song. The cross, Christ will meet you there.